So it's recently come to my attention that there's an election coming up. I haven't heard about it. Maybe you have. No, as a matter of fact, this election and its seemingly unprecedented tactics of divisiveness and inflammatory rhetoric on all sides is what led to our present sermon series, Such Good Lives. This phrase comes from our banner verse for the series, 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This idea comes from the fact that the life of the Christian is often described in Scripture as life in exile. There is a sense in which, as believers in King Jesus, and therefore citizens right now of the kingdom of heaven, we are not at home anymore. We're travelers, migrants, people in exile. The values and goals and desires of the world aren't compatible with us anymore. We long for a different home. It's almost like we're living in enemy territory. Satan is referred to as the ruler of this present world. So we live in that world, but we obey a king outside of it. And so the imperative on us as believers is to follow our King, even in the midst of a world that is pulling our affections in different directions. But if we go with that metaphor of living in enemy territory, that might make us feel at odds with the believers living around us. Are they our enemies? Well, no. The Bible is clear that we are not to think of any other human being as our enemy. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Rick, I'm going to have to depend on you for my slides. So then, what is to be our mindset concerning the secular world around us? One error that Christians can make is to shun the world, avoid it, huddle up in a Christian bubble, and avoid interacting with non-Christians as much as possible. The error on the other side of the coin is for Christians to become so immersed in secular culture that we're scarcely distinguishable from it. As Victor pointed out a few weeks ago, we are called to be a light, or rather, we reflect the light of Jesus, filtering it as we do through the messy but beautiful mosaic of the stained glass window that is the church. How do we do that? How do we shine in a land without being ensnared by it, but also without distancing ourselves from it? To be a light to the world, we need to think of the world the way God thinks of it. We need to think of our fellow man the way God does. So this morning, we're going to go through a sermon that Paul gave and try to discern how he thought of his fellow man. Now, I'm not going to put up slides for this because it's a long passage. I'm just going to read all of Acts 17 so you can follow along in your Bibles or just listen. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul through brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Paul's sermon here at the Areopagus is perhaps the most famous message to a Gentile audience that we find in the Bible. And it's remarkably instructive for us. Of course, there's a lot that we can learn about evangelical strategy. That is, how to be effective at telling others about Jesus. However, we're not going to quite focus on evangelical strategy this morning, but something more fundamental, which is Paul's mindset about unbelievers. How does he think about them? How does he interact with them? How should we? First of all, in this chapter, we note that in place after place, in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then in Athens, the first place Paul goes is to the synagogue. That's where he will find his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, where he has a shared religious background. Note what his message is. Acts 17:3, it says that Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, Paul doesn't have to explain to them what he means by the word Christ. They know from the Old Testament scriptures that God would send a unique servant, a Messiah, a Christ. But the Jews in Athens had never heard the name Jesus. But before Paul mentions Jesus, he first goes through the scriptures to show that the Christ would have to die and then rise from the dead. He might have referenced a passage such as Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then to show that the Christ would rise from the dead, perhaps Paul referenced Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see decay." And so Paul uses the scripture to point out that the Christ would have to die and then rise. And so now all the pieces are in place for the Jews in Athens to make the connection that Jesus was the Christ. This was Paul's strategy with those who shared this common authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't have to argue for the validity of the prophet Isaiah. They already believed that. Like, my man Steve here is an electrician. And if he were ever to have a disagreement with a city inspector, which I'm sure never happens, they would be able to fall back on a common authority, the code book. But if Steve were to travel to, say, Lithuania and get in an argument about electrical techniques over there, the Eugene City code book isn't going to help settle any disputes. They don't have a shared authority. Similarly, Paul and the Jews in Athens have the common authority of the Old Testament from which he reasoned with them about Jesus Christ. But when Paul leaves the synagogue, this foundation of shared authority isn't there. So what did Paul do when his audience didn't have this shared background? Well, we'll see examples of this in the speech to the Athenians. So we'll go through the passage again, piece by piece, starting in verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them," that is, Silas and Timothy, "at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." This word provoked, some commentators take it in the sense of irritated, but it's the same root as we have in Hebrews 10:24, where we're told to provoke or spur on one another to good deeds in the church. So it seems not so much that Paul's spirit is angered or grieved as much as the sight of all the idols is prodding him, spurring him on to give a public address to the Greek populace, which maybe he hadn't planned on doing before he got there. So Paul sets off for the Athens public square. Verse 18. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." This word babbler was a fun one to look up. It literally means a picker of seeds. These Greek philosophers viewed Paul as a poser, someone who pecks at ideas unfamiliar to him like a chicken pecks at seeds on the ground. They think he just likes to throw around philosophical terms without really knowing what he's talking about. Well, they're soon going to find out that their snap judgment about Paul is quite wrong. Verse 19. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Now, Areopagus means Hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. Mars was his Roman name, so the Areopagus is also called Mars Hill. And it's this hill in Athens where the city's ruling council met. We have here a reconstruction of what Athens might have looked like in Paul's day. I wonder if my laser pointer works. No, nothing works. Darn it. Well, I'll use my words. Up in the background, you have the Acropolis. And there's like the Parthenon that you can see up in the top right. But down here, this is Mars Hill, on a smaller hill below the Acropolis. And that's, as I said, where the city council met. And so it's right here on that platform where Paul would have given Paul would have had a hearing about his ideas before the Areopagus Council. The next slide is what Mars Hill looks like today. Quite different. But now in verse 19, back to the next slide, Rick, it says that they took Paul to the Areopagus. But that verb took is really seized. They seized Paul. It's the same verb used in the chapter before and the chapter after of mobs dragging an enemy before a judge. So this might not have been a polite invitation to speak to their leaders. It was probably closer to an arrest. But why? Why would they have reacted so strongly to what Paul was saying? Well, unless any of you are really up on your history of Greek philosophy, we modern folk might miss the fact that it was at this very spot on Mars Hill that the philosopher Socrates was condemned to death for dismissing the traditional gods and bringing in new ideas. And now Paul is doing the very same. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, seems to be intentionally alluding to this fact and expects his readers to realize that Paul is potentially taking his life into his hands by talking about Jesus to the Areopagus. Athens was kind of double-minded in this sense. As Luke tells us, the amateur philosophers of Athens loved to hear newfangled ideas, but if you cross the line of dismissing the old gods or the old traditions, your life could be forfeit. So here's what Paul does, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul starts by complimenting them on how religious they are. Verse 22. Now, this word religious isn't our normal word for devout or pious. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It literally means fearful of deities. Now, this could be taken in a pejorative way, superstitious. As in, "Men of Athens, I perceive how superstitious you are. I mean, look at all your idols." But it could also be taken positively to mean devout, attentive to their deities. The context of Paul's sermon shows that devout is the better choice here. Paul starts off by complimenting the Athenians on how attentive they are to spiritual realities. They're on a quest, however, mistakenly, to discover the truth. But at the same time, it seems that this loaded word is also being used expertly by Paul to subtly interject a point he's going to elaborate on later. Their religion is based on fear. They are literally fearful of deities. Their religion is based on fear of their gods and their power. Paul, however, is about to introduce them to a God of love. And Paul has found what he needs to make his inroads. He's going to use this altar that he came across with the inscription, "To an unknown God." As the story goes, there had been a plague in Athens, and no amount of sacrificing to their gods brought an end to it. So this Athenian philosopher named Epimenides reasoned, well, maybe there's another god out there who we've offended somehow, and he's brought this plague on us. But we don't know his name, we don't have a statue to him to sacrifice to, so we'll just make a new altar and mark it to an unknown god. So they did, and as the story goes, the plague ended. So Paul creates an opportunity out of this to create a bridge, a cultural touchstone to the message he wants to bring. Paul says, "What do you know? You worship the God who ended that plague, so do I. I, however, know his name." Of course, God didn't end the plague because of the sacrifices the Athenians made, but because of his mercy. But now, with that connection in place, Paul's audience are all ears. Now he's going to talk more about this God of his. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, this starting point for Paul's message is actually one that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers around him would have actually had no problem with. Greek philosophers in Paul's day were slowly becoming dissatisfied with the traditional idea of sacrifice to the gods. Why would the gods need anything from us, they reasoned. So Paul affirms this. Paul can't be charged with bringing in any new ideas. The ideas of a creator God and a God who didn't need help from mankind, the Greeks already knew about those ideas. Paul is far from a babbler, a seed picker. Paul actually shows a shrewd awareness of his audience and Greek philosophy, and it shows that he's already noodled through these ideas before. He goes on about God, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Again, Paul affirms the Athenians. First, he affirms the brotherhood of man. There's nothing separating the Athenians from the Jews except geography. God is the God of the whole world. Then Paul says that God wants people to search after him. Paul compliments them on their search for truth, although he's frank about their progress. They are merely feeling their way toward him. This verb, feel their way, it means to grope about, as in the dark. The peoples of the earth grope about for God. And we're all in the dark without God's revelation about himself in the Bible. Humankind's efforts to find their way to God will never be successful apart from God's initiative in reaching out to us. But as we see here, those efforts can be effective touchstones for the gospel message. Speaking of touchstones, Paul makes a couple more, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Both of these lines are from ancient Greek writers. The first one comes from Epimenides, interestingly enough, the very same man who had suggested the altar to the unknown god during the plague. And the second line is probably from a Greek poet named Aratus. But what's fascinating is that both of these lines are about Zeus. This is important to keep in mind. Nobody is 100% wrong in what they believe about God. As they say, even a stopped clock is right twice a day. Paul apparently is familiar with enough Greek poetry that he can cite some lines that are true from a Christian perspective as well as the Greek. Because in Christ we are indeed God's offspring, adopted as children into God's household. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Again, Paul gives a subtle critique of pagan idolatry that the philosophers are actually cool with. Although the folk religion of the Greek system supposed that their idols were actually connected with their deities in some metaphysical sense, the philosophers have their doubts about it. And so Paul carefully chooses what he says about God in order to guide them into being favorably disposed about his message. Note, Paul hasn't even mentioned the name of Jesus yet. He's going to, but at the start, he's just setting the stage with some ideas that his audience were not likely to object to. There's actually a parallel here with the Old Testament temple and sacrificial system. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with all of the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood and the animal sacrifices, These things were nothing new to the ancient peoples of Mesopotamia. Temples were nothing new. Priests and altars and sacrifices were nothing new. In setting up a religious system for the Israelites after the Exodus, God chose to use elements that would have been very familiar to the surrounding peoples. However, he also imbued them with new meaning. God's animal sacrifices were not like pagan animal sacrifices. God made it clear that he did not need to eat them like the pagan gods did. Rather, they were a blood payment for sin. God's priests were not like the pagan priests. They were not inerrant mouthpieces for the gods. Rather, God used prophets to speak for him, not priests. The priests were only there to mediate the sacrifices. And God's temple was not like pagan temples. There was no idol or statue inside of it. And although it could be said that God dwelled in the tabernacle in the sense that he made his Shekinah glory dwell there while Moses met with him, God also made it very clear that no building or even the entire earth was big enough to contain him. God takes commonly understood cultural touchstones, but then imbues them with new meaning to instruct people about how he is different. And Paul is doing a similar thing here with the philosophical ideas that he's plucking out. Some have objected that here in Acts 17, Paul is translating the gospel into pagan language, but in actuality, he's doing just the opposite. He's translating pagan ideas in a way that makes the gospel message accessible. He takes pagan ideas and shines truth onto them to expose fact and fiction. Now, again, I'm not trying to construct a lesson about evangelism techniques from this, although there's plenty here for us to do so. I simply want to draw attention to how Paul interacts with and behaves with these unbelievers. In short, he does so graciously. Paul is gracious, full of peaceable words. Although he knows very well that Greek philosophy and idolatry are utterly impotent as vehicles to redeem oneself to God, Paul finds things that he's able to compliment about their efforts, touchstones by which to translate one worldview into another. Paul is working hard to make the gospel message accessible, which does not mean watering down the gospel, but it means starting small and being patient. So there's three lessons I want us to take away in terms of how Paul interacts with unbelievers. Paul's perspective is complementary. Paul calls the Athenians religious. In modern-day Eugene, I think the corresponding word would be spiritual. In our city, we are surrounded by people who would consider themselves spiritual, but they know next to nothing about Jesus or any other organized religion. Although such spirituality on its own is completely unable to bring oneself to God, we believers can acknowledge that the drive and awareness of such spirituality can be an effective starting point to show people about God. This keeps us from falling off the wagon in our assumption that non-believers are 100% wrong in their view of God and that we are 100% right. None of us is 100% correct in our view of God. And believe it or not, every non-believer has something that they can teach us. We must be humble and gracious. Number two, Paul's perspective is corrective. On the other side of the coin, after affirming their quest to find God, Paul points out its inadequacies. As you yourselves know, Paul says, your system is lacking. And people whose hearts God is tugging on are aware deep down that their efforts are futile on their own. Those people are looking for something greater. And the way that we fall off the other side of the wagon is to simply accept the present assertion, so common in our day, that Christianity is but one way to God, and that religion should be a private thing. You have your faith, I have mine. Let's keep the peace. Let's not assert that anyone's views could be wrong. Now, we might lose friends if we become that person that's always talking about Jesus, but people need to know. Everyone needs to know Jesus. And we must believe to our core that the message we have in us is healing and life, if we're ever going to make a difference for the kingdom. Third, Paul's perspective is culturally aware. Paul shows an awareness of pagan culture, religion, and poetry. Critically, Paul didn't engage in any sinful Gentile practices, but he still made himself aware of their culture and beliefs. The way that we can fall off the wagon here is to become so engrossed in the surrounding culture that we're scarcely different from it. We must know the worldview of our unbelieving friends, family, and coworkers, but we must also be distinct from it. So, with those points in mind, I want to compare Paul's words in Athens with the passage that we read in one of his letters. Just across the Aegean Sea from Athens was another prominent Greek town called Ephesus. A church was founded there, and Paul wrote to them the following. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. Now, with everything that we talked about with the Athenians, compare that with what Paul says here to the Ephesians. I'm going to be honest with you. The language Paul uses here does not seem particularly gentle. This is the other side of the coin from what he says to the Athenians, where he was quite gentle. Here, Paul says of the Gentiles that their minds are futile, their understanding is darkened, their hearts are hard, they are callous and given to sensuality, greed, and impurity. Strong words. So why didn't Paul say anything like that to the philosophers in Athens? Is Paul being double-tongued? Is he saying one thing to the Athenians when in front of the council, but writing another thing to the Ephesians over the comfortable distance of a letter? Which is it, Paul? Are unbelievers to be complimented in their attempt to find God or criticized for their failure to do so? What's clear is Paul has zero confidence in the ability of man-made religion or earthly wisdom or human reasoning apart from God's aid to do anything to be pleasing to God or be reconciled with God and be saved. This is true from what we read in Acts 17, and this is true from what we read in Ephesians 4. Both passages show that Paul believes this. But Paul is pulling no punches in Ephesians 4. But he's not being double-tongued. The reason Paul was gracious to the Areopagus is not because he didn't want to offend the council and get thrown in prison. All you have to do is read the rest of the book of Acts to see that Paul was not a person who cowered in the face of any ruler that had the power and desire to kill him. Paul pulled no punches except when he very well wanted to. When Paul is speaking to a person he wants to win to Christ, he's deliberately accessible with his message. But in Ephesians 4, he's writing to a church who knows the light of Christ but is still exhibiting the behaviors they had when they were pagan. So he uses stronger language. Peter says a very similar thing. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. This is why we use the whole witness of Scripture when we're trying to understand an issue. The address to the Athenians was not a complete gospel message. We only got to hear the first part. Similarly, the letter to the Ephesians was a corrective, a rebuke, to try to understand how we should perceive non-believers, we have to look in multiple places. So to round out our study this morning, there's one more place I want to look. Now, after he left Athens, Paul visited Ephesus at least twice in his journeys. And on the second occasion, which we can read about in Acts 19, Paul's reputation has preceded him. He and his Christian missionaries have apparently had such success all around the region in calling people to Christ and away from idolatry, that the idol makers in Ephesus are worried about what the future may be for their industry. In Acts 19:23, we read, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" The worship of Artemis was a big deal in that world. This is a slide of a picture of what the temple of Artemis might have looked like. You can go to the next slide. There's another reconstruction of it. This thing is massive. It's said to be four times as big as the Parthenon in Athens. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The worship of Artemis was no small deal. And as Demetrius says in verse 27, Artemis was worshipped not just in Ephesus, but across the Roman Empire. And having heard that there was a challenge to Artemis' supremacy, a mob of hundreds and hundreds of people rushes into the theater in great confusion and clamor. But then a government official comes and tries to quiet the crowd before it turns into a citywide riot. Here's what he has to say. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another.'" Now, I want to note specifically how he speaks of the Christians in verse 37. "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Paul and company have committed no sacrilege nor said anything insulting or blasphemous against Artemis. I point this out only because in my travels I have come across Christians, even prominent preachers, who feel it their duty to uphold God by insulting other beliefs. My friends, God has called us to build, not demolish. The Holy Spirit knows very well how to demolish false beliefs. He doesn't need our help in that. We will not insult our way into winning anyone to Christ. Have you seen those people that stand with the giant signs listing all sorts of sinners whom God will not let into heaven? Now, to be fair, we do find lists like that in Paul's writings, but they're always directed at believers who are falling back into old habits. Paul does not speak this way to unbelievers. Paul does not try to name call his way into people's hearts. He doesn't tear down, but he builds up. Correcting false beliefs is a job for discipleship, not evangelism. Never belittle anyone's beliefs. The person themselves will feel belittled. Most people don't separate the beliefs they hold from their very identity. If the way we think of unbelievers makes us want to distance ourselves from them, or condemn them, or belittle them, that's not how God wants us to think. I want to finish with the final sentences of Paul's speech to the Areopagus in Acts 17, in verse 30. Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. For all of Paul's compliments to the Athenians' quest for truth, he nonetheless proclaims that repentance is needed. Judgment is coming. So how does Paul's audience respond? Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So we have three kinds of responses. Some immediately reject Paul's message and mock him. Some find it interesting, but are as yet unwilling to commit to it. And others are completely convinced by the message, almost as if they'd been primed by God for this moment, and are ready to become Christians right away. We are perpetually around these three kinds of people. Your unbelieving family, friends, co-workers are more or less in one of these three camps. And you don't always know who's in which. If you were to talk to them about Jesus, for some of them, it's just too hard to believe in. They'll probably ignore you or maybe even make fun of you. Others will be sympathetic, but they'll have no eagerness to make any commitment yet. But others are right there on the verge. All they need is for someone to come along and say the words they've been longing to hear. God loves you and is eager to forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. You can give up all your efforts. You can give up all these sacrifices, all this fear. Give up all the anxiety you have because you never knew if God thought favorably of you. Repent, turn from these attempts to work your way to God, and believe that God has worked his way to you. Some people you know are longing to hear that. Who's going to tell them? It's like Matthew sitting at his tax booth when a Jewish rabbi happens to walk by and says to him, "Come follow me," and he does. Right away, he just leaves his job and his life behind and follows after Jesus. Why? It can only be because Matthew was completely and utterly dissatisfied with his life, so very tired of being an outsider, both with his people and with his God. Maybe he didn't even know it consciously, but Matthew was desperate for a godly person to come along and offer him redemption, a new way. A way of life that meant something, that had cosmic purpose. To say, "I accept you. God accepts you. Come and follow him with me." Some of the people you know are like Matthew, sitting at their little tax booths of a life. Only God knows which ones, but experience tells me it's probably the ones you least expect. I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't have any particular suggestions of what to say when you're trying to share Jesus. But take heart, that's not our job anyway. The Holy Spirit will give us what to say. We just need to look for the opportunities to say it. Will you pray with me? God in heaven, you are close. You are close to us. You are in our hearts. You are in our midst. And we just want to magnify you, to tell other people about you. And it's hard. We don't know how to do it. But, Father, I pray you would just help us to look for the opportunities by your Spirit in us. Help us to be gracious in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.